Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you on this drizzly, I guess, wet, snowy day. It's bad enough to have snow, but rain and snow at the same time. It's always kind of a little gloomy, but I'm glad to have you here to worship the Lord today. And this message this morning continues our study in the book of Daniel, or at least our expedition anyway. I leave it to you to do further study. And we're in part 10 of this series. And also Daniel 8 today we will pick up again with. I did not have the chance to close it out for you last week, so we'll look at some more of the text today in chapter 8 of Daniel. Now, granted, if you're here for an emotional dispenser of any sort, you may not be satisfied. I pray you are, but this is mostly, again, history. But as we shall see, if anything, this is history in advance, well in advance by centuries, with tremendous precision, which instructs us, or at least tells us in our reading today, of God's sovereignty, of God's knowing the end from the beginning and declaring it to us. In other words, God's eternal nature, but as well His affairs in the world of men. Now, the 70 years of Israel's exile and its divine discipline in Babylon are nearly concluded. To give you the setting today, again, now if you want to get a little more detail, you can listen to last Sunday's message. But God's remnant, under the leadership of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, will soon be allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the holy temple. And Daniel, a man of faith and devotion to God and captive in Babylon, is in his late 60s at this point in the narrative. Now, if you recall, he was taken as a teenager in around 605 B.C. with the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, who sacked Jerusalem and Judea. Now, an apocalyptic work, the book of Daniel, is key to understanding biblical prophecy. And in Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus himself affirms Daniel the prophet as having written the book. So that will settle the matter there altogether, or should anyway, although some will still argue that case. Chapters 1 through 6 are historical narrative, and chapters 7, 12 are prophetic visions. We might better consider it in three sections, chapters 1, then chapters 2 through 7, and then 8 through 12. You've heard this before, but I'm going to repeat it for you today. From chapter 2, verse 4 to 7, verse 28, Daniel writes in Aramaic instead of Hebrew. And John Walvoord, he comments on the matter that the Aramaic section of Daniel deals with prophecy of primary interest to the Gentiles and to Daniel's day. The times of the Gentiles, the Bible refers to it, if you will. Chronologically, the chapter order of the book of Daniel goes 1, 2, 3, 4, then chapters 7 and 8, and then chapters 5, 9, 6, 10, 11, and 12. That's the chronological order if you want to read it that way. But from chapter 8 to chapter 12, the text is once more written in Hebrew, and it concerns itself with God's program for Israel, the apple of his eye. Chapter 8 is not without its various interpretations, of course. Is it all historical, future, or both? Then there's the dual fulfillment view that some take. The text offers seemingly a transcendent interpretation. That is, we certainly can read the parallel between the history and the future, as we shall see. And finally, some see a type or foreshadowing in the figure that is presented here in the text, namely Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, which we'll talk about shortly. But don't be frustrated and not coming to an immediate conclusion as to the interpretation of the text, because Daniel, a man gifted in dreams and visions himself, we are told there in verse 27 of chapter 8 that he himself struggled to understand the vision he had been shown, as did others. So don't feel too bad if you're trying to connect the dots in your study time. Let's look at our text. Chapter 8 of Daniel. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time, referring back to 7, Verse 2, I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Verse 15, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now that's an important some important words there that cause a lot of frustration or at least various interpretations. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be indignation there, of course, being the Lord's anger. And it's always referred to that when you read it in the Old Testament, the indignation of the Lord. It says, the ram, verse 20, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, speaking of Christ there, but he shall be broken without human hands or human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it, writes Daniel. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you today for your holy word, that we be children of the light and not darkness, that day should overtake us as a thief. Father, I pray for those who have come today to worship you and for the hearing of your word. I pray they be filled and fed. And Lord, I pray our worship today put a smile upon your face. And God, I pray these things that you help us to understand these biblical revelations, these prophecies. In Jesus' name we pray by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Well, We find in the Holy Text God's hand in human affairs, and ultimately that man is but the creation and is accountable to his Creator. Throughout history, mankind has audaciously challenged God's sovereignty, and divine will, only to learn that no matter how arrogant or determined to cast him off, God is God. And he always will have the final say in human history. As a matter of fact, in Tennessee, I remember a marquee I'd seen. It must have seared in my brain because I remember it today. And on that marquee, it said, I've learned two things. There is a God, and I am not him. And I thought, how right that is. And that really seared into my brain. Two things. There is a God, and I am not him. You see, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death, Proverbs 14:12 tells us. And Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes, for fear the Lord and depart from evil. Hallelujah. And we might think of God's sovereignty not so much as an attribute, but as a prerogative of the divine person. Lewis Chafer writes that, quote, the sovereignty of God is discerned in the absolute manner in which all things have been assigned their respective places in creation, in appointing to men their day and generation, as well as the bounds of their habitation, and in the exercise of saving grace. There is perfect peace and highest destiny for those who, knowing the will of God, are subject to it. There is distress and anguish awaiting those who, knowing the will of God, disregard it. Close quote. Now, throughout the world's shifting political scene, and it is God who removes kings and raises up kings. Let's make that clear today, Daniel 2, verse 21. But throughout the world's shifting political scene, God has not abandoned his covenant people and is ever advancing the salvific program in the world. And that's what we're reading about. God moving things about on that stage, that world stage. See, God continues here to prepare the stage for the sending of his Son into the world, Israel's promised Messiah and the blessed Redeemer. Hallelujah. The world, however, being given over to its destructive error, at a future time will herald its own Messiah as described in Scripture, that person we call Antichrist, if you will. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12, the Bible says the coming, Paul writing here, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because, why? They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I believe that delusion has been unleashed today. Now, in chapter 7, Daniel dreamed of four empires in the previous chapter. Four empires in that dream, depicted as beasts or animals, if you will. The fourth being Rome, which would eventually conquer the empire of Greece. And from Daniel onward, from Daniel's time onward, Gentile sovereignty passed, you see, from Babylon to Medo-Persia, or Persia, then from Persia to Greece, and lastly from Greece to Rome, in the time of Jesus the Christ, when he came into the world. And at the end times, in some form or fashion, there will be a revived Rome from which comes Antichrist, the man of sin who is defeated ultimately at the second coming of Christ, as described in Daniel chapter 2, 7, and Revelation 19. You know, the stone cut out of a mountain without hands, and it smashed that statue of Nebuchadnezzar, which represented all those Gentile empires. The Lord God has a plan and a purpose, and His Son, Jesus, will return one day to establish His kingdom on earth and set upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, as promised David and Abraham. In chapter 8, Daniel again is given a vision of history in advance that here outlines the sovereignty of two Gentile empires after the Babylonians, of whom he is presently captive. These are the empires of Medo-Persia and Greece, the ram and the goat, respectively. That's what we're dealing with here in chapter 8 that Daniel was given a vision of. Let's picture in mind, here's Daniel in captivity. He'd been there a long time now, decades. He's an older man now, in his late 60s. And that 70 years of captivity, which he had come to understand through Jeremiah, is about over. And these things are yet to happen, but Daniel is entreated to these prophetic revelations, which will happen ultimately a few centuries later. But they're given such precision to Daniel, and they're described in a way because things like Greece hadn't come about yet. Nation or kingdom of Greece. But Daniel's entreated to these because God still has his hand upon his people. He's going to return them to the land, and he's showing Daniel these things in advance to write them down. Now, Babylon was conquered by the Medo-Persians in October 539 B.C., just to give you a timeline there in your mind, in your mind's eye there. The Medo-Persians in October of 539 B.C., Babylon was conquered by them, the Persians, and then the Medo-Persians were conquered by the Greeks in around 332 B.C., as we get closer and closer, you see, to the coming of Christ and the Roman Empire, during the time of the Roman Empire. Upon the death of the Grecian king, Alexander the Great, in 323 B.C., the Empire of Greece was broken up into four kingdoms and divided among Alexander's four generals. Cassander, he reigned over Macedonia and Greece, that area there. Then there was Lysimachus, and if you will, his territory was Thrace and Bithynia and most of Asia Minor, which we know as Turkey today. And then thirdly, there was Ptolemy, the general Ptolemy, and he took Egypt, the area of Egypt, down around Alexandria and Cyrene and Arabia, Petraea. He took those areas. And then fourthly, there was the general Seleucus, and he became king, if you will, over the lands of Syria, or what became known as Syria, and the lands to the east, all the way to India. So that's Alexander the Great, when he died in the kingdom of Greece, when it broke up into those four kingdoms. As a matter of fact, you read in our verses today, Daniel chapter 8, in this prophetic vision, verse 8. It says there in verse 8, therefore the male goat, representing Greece, Alexander the Great, grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn, that is the king Alexander, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And then if you look over to verses 20 through 21, the text tells us in 20 through 21, Gabriel interpreting at this point, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king, speaking of Alexander. Excuse me. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. They won't be as strong, but they'll be divided into four who will rule and reign over that region. Now, according to verse 9 in Daniel chapter 8, out of these four kingdoms, we read, it says, out of these four came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, there in verse 9. Now, glorious land here refers to the Holy Land of Israel. And it is out of the Seleucid, where Seleucus took Syria. You see, Seleucus ruled over Syria there around, kind of northward of Israel, of Jerusalem. And it is out of the Seleucid kingdom which the little horn comes to power that's being spoken of. Historically, we know with hindsight that this is fulfilled by Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who reigned over the Hellenistic Syrian Empire from 175 to 164 B.C., almost two centuries before the coming of Christ. Now, he, Antiochus IV, is but a foreshadowing or a type of the future worldwide dictator we commonly know as the Antichrist, who is still yet to come. But we see some resemblance and parallels here in the historical figure of Antiochus IV, that Syrian king who come from Seleucus as a successor down the line, which Daniel was being shown here in the vision. Now, it's important to note that Seleucus and Ptolemy, those two generals, Ptolemy with Egypt, think of Egypt, and Seleucus, Syria to the north, Israel, became a buffer state between the two. And those two began to go at war with each other. So just have that in mind as I discuss this with you today. Daniel prophesies of a coming ruler that will, in the centuries to follow, subjugate Israel for a time. A couple hundred years later, Daniel, this will happen, that Daniel's being shown here 200 years before. So Daniel prophesies of this coming ruler, this little horn. And he will subjugate Israel for a time. And we read in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 8, it says this. And out of one of them came a little horn, horn being a power or a king, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, that is Israel. And it grew up to the host of heaven. Listen to the description. Speaking of the horn, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And so you get a little description there in the historical figure. But in this vision and its angelic interpretation, because Gabriel's going to go on here in a minute and interpret it, which we've read, in his vision and its angelic interpretation, Gabriel's interpretation, we discover what is sometimes referred to as near and far prophetic revelation. In other words, the description is easily fulfilled in the historical figure of Antiochus IV, the Seleucid ruler. Yet while applicable to Antiochus, Gabriel's description seems to transcend the near and looks farther ahead to the time of the end. In verse 17, Gabriel called it the time of the end, to the worldwide authoritative figure of the future Antichrist, whose ministry during the tribulation will parallel that of Antiochus, because if you remember, he will persecute Israel, the Antichrist will, when he comes in the last days. Now, it parallels that of Antiochus, particularly as a vile enemy of Israel. As a vile enemy of Israel, which the Antichrist will be in that day when he comes. And so let's take a look at verses 23 through 26, which is Gabriel's interpretation to Daniel of this same horn. Daniel writes the description there, verses 9 through 12, and then of what he saw, and then Gabriel comes and interprets it for him. And this is what Gabriel says in verses 23 through 26. Thus he said, Gabriel said to Daniel, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth. It's kind of transcending here a little bit, isn't it? And shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. Sounds like that terrible beast of chapter 7 that Daniel saw a vision of in the last days. Trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm reading chapter 7. Forgive me. Chapter 8, verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. So listen to the characteristics, because they're very similar to both Antiochus, which I'll read here a little bit, and the Antichrist. But in the latter time of the vision, Gabriel translating here, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. And he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And then verse 26, and the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. In other words, it's guaranteed. Therefore, seal up the vision, the angel tells Daniel, Gabriel, he tells Daniel, for it refers to many days in the future. Now, it's interesting because when you read Gabriel's interpretation of what Daniel had written in verses 9 through 12, Daniel's description of the vision of this little horn, and then Gabriel's interpretation of the little horn, you can kind of understand why it's a little difficult sometimes to interpret. Is this historical completely, or is this future, or is it a little of both? Is it a type or foreshadowing, and so forth and so on? So how you interpret Scripture, your hermeneutic, and also your eschatological view of things will affect how you come to understand this text. But I want to point out to you the parallels, most importantly, with Antiochus and the coming Antichrist in the last days. For instance, Dwight Pentecost, he compares the parallels this way. Speaking of the Antichrist who is to come during the tribulation in the last days, this is what Pentecost says in comparison to Antiochus. Based on Gabriel's interpretation here, verses 23 to 26, Pentecost writes, number one, he is to appear in the latter times of Israel's history, Daniel 8, verse 23. Number two, through alliance with other nations, he achieves worldwide influence. Verse 24, chapter 8. Number 3, a peace program helps his rise to power. Daniel 8, verse 25. And then verse 4, he is extremely intelligent and persuasive. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23 again. Number 5, he is characterized by satanic control. Daniel 8, verse 24. He is a great adversary against Israel and the prince of princes. Daniel 8, verses 24 through 25. And then lastly, number 7, a direct judgment from God terminates his rule. In chapter 8, verse 25, we read that, in Gabriel's interpretation. So, we can definitely see the parallels between these two figures. The local historical figure of Antiochus, and then the coming future global dictator of the Antichrist. Now, with that said, let me zero in on Antiochus a little bit so you can see the parallels a little better that I've kind of set up for you this morning. Excuse me. In that second century, because Antiochus IV Epiphanes, he came to power, remember, in 175 BC, almost 2 centuries before the coming of Christ. So in that second century before Christ in the world, as for the historical figure of Antiochus IV, his plans for a continued campaign against the Ptolemies of Egypt were disrupted. See, they were warring. Israel in between the two, and those two kings or successors were warring against one another. And his continued campaign against the Ptolemies of Egypt were disrupted by rising Roman influence in the region. Now, this is history. Enraged, the Syrian king Antiochus, he vents his frustration out on Israel when the Romans turn him away, you see, from his campaign. And he sets his heart on its temple riches. As a matter of fact, Daniel chapter 11, verse 21 through 35, gives further prophetic insight into Antiochus's career. So Daniel 11, again, is history in advance, told by Daniel, or prophesied by Daniel, with such precision. As a matter of fact, that's one of the reasons many scholars or liberal scholars try to say that Daniel was written in a latter time, because there's no way he could have known these things in advance with such precision. But we know who truly is the author, and that is God, who's revealing these things to Daniel. And God knows all things precisely. Now, described as a vile person in Daniel chapter 11, verse 21, Antiochus leads several expeditions against Egypt to the south, the Ptolemies to the south, gaining victory over their armies. And you can read that again in Daniel 11, verse 24 through 26. And returning from Egypt with great riches, with which he was accustomed to buying favors from others, his hatred turns toward the Jews and their temple wealth in Daniel 11, verse 28. In his march through Judea, he kills thousands of Jews. He leads another assault against Egypt, but fails to take the city of Alexandria and is forced to retreat. And in 168 BC, he decides to try again. Now, these are historical things I'm telling you today. And in 168 BC, he decides to try again, and this time he is met by Roman consul Gaius Papilius. And this Roman consul Gaius Papilius, he instructs the Seleucid king, that is Antiochus IV, he instructs him to leave Egypt or face Roman attack. Rome is a rising power in the region at this point, becoming mighty. And it has been reported that the Roman consul Gaius drew a circle. You can just picture this in your head. Drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and demanded an answer before leaving that circle. Antiochus is forced to leave Egypt with his tail between his legs. And upon his return home to Syria, northward above Israel, he stops off in Judea in 168 to vent his humiliation and wrath upon the Jewish people. And you can find some of that mentioned prophetically in Daniel 11, verse 29 through 35. Now, as a result of this wrath, of Antiochus' wrath between 168 and 167 BC, he desolates and desecrates the holy temple that is there in Jerusalem. He also issues coins bearing the title Epiphanes, meaning the illustrious one. And he has a diadem on his head on that coin, along with his image, claiming divine tribute. The Jews, however, referred to him as Antiochus IV Epimenes, which means the madman. That's what they called him behind his back. To enforce pagan Hellenism — Hellenism is Grecian, it's Greek culture — to enforce pagan Hellenism, in December of 167 BC, Antiochus IV erected an idol of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, there in Jerusalem in the temple, and committed what is called in the Bible the abomination of desolation, recorded by Daniel in chapter 11, verse 31, and referred to in chapter 8 in our reading today, verses 13 through 14. And if you want to read those with me, Daniel writes this in verse 13, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?'" Host is a reference to Israel and the Jewish people. "And he said to me, 'For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed and rededicated, if you will.'" Now, it's interesting that those particular passages and how they relate to history. William Miller, or the Millerites, they became known as, took the 2,300 days written by Daniel here prophetically, took them to mean years, and thus predicted Christ's second coming to occur in 1844 A.D., which obviously did not happen. And out of this sprang Adventist movements, such as Seventh-day Adventists. Now, the 2,300 days are literally evening and mornings. That's what it means, evenings and mornings, which most likely, without getting into it too much, because many people try to break down the days and what must this mean and when will it occur, but most likely it references the time of the temple's desecration unto its cleansing and rededication, which we kind of read there in verses 13 and 14. But let me get back to help paint the picture of the local scene that's happened historically here with Antiochus in 168 BC, before the coming of Christ, there in Jerusalem. And on the birthday of Zeus, you see, which is December the 25th, the birthday of Zeus, the Greek god, the winter solstice, when days lengthened and the sun worshippers celebrated the new sun, Antiochus offers a sow or a pig on the altar there in Jerusalem at the temple, which is not kosher, which is a problem, right? So he offers a sow, on the altar, forces the priests to eat its flesh, sprinkles its blood in the Holy of Holies, makes and pours its broth on the holy scrolls before destroying them, and forbids the Jews their daily sacrifice. Now, this is found in some secular historical works like the First Maccabees, which you can find, which is not canon of scripture, but it's a historical work, the Maccabees. Antiochus outlaws Jewry, in other words, the practice of being Jewish. He outlaws Jewry and circumcision. He outlaws circumcision, condemning the reading of the Torah along with temple worship upon pain of death, even conducting house searches to make sure no one was doing it. He also carries away from the temple the golden lampstands, a table of showbread, altar of incense, and other items. Anyone that did not assimilate to the king's polytheistic religion suffered a torturous death. Women with their babies tied about their necks were flung over the walls or flung from the walls. People were boiled alive. Tongues and hands were cut off, and others suffocated by fires lit in sealed off caves during Antiochus' evil, vile reign there as he came against the holy people in Jerusalem. All this results in a period of purging among the Jewish people between the false and true followers of Yahweh. Some defecting over to Antiochus Epiphanes, with others being martyred. Daniel 11 verses 32 through 35 you'll find mentioned. It all climaxes, you see, all of this in 168 down to 164 BC. It all climaxes in the revolt of the Maccabees, which was first openly expressed by a prominent aged priest from the town of Modin, 17 miles northwest of Jerusalem, named Mattathias was this priest's name. And his name means gift of Yahweh. You see, the old priest resisted Antiochus's Syrian official, whom Antiochus had sent there, that appeared in the community, and this official came to enforce Hellenistic worship and heathen sacrifices and Mattathias, this high priest, slew this official when he came to try to force them. Knowing there would be violent restitution, Mattathias and his sons fled into the hills. And this started a revolt among the other Jews. Eventually, after Mattathias' death in 166 BC, his third son, Judas, was elected leader of the rebellion and was given the surname Maccabeus, thought to mean the hammer. Now the revolt quickly spread throughout Judea. And along with Roman pressure put on the Syrians, the Jews, under Judas Maccabeus, the hammer, retook Jerusalem in 164 BC from Antiochus's evil, vile reign. The statue of Zeus was torn down from the Holy of Holies, and all pagan elements were destroyed. The temple was then purified, cleansed, if you will, and rededicated 3 years to the day on Kislev, which is December the 25th, there in 164 BC. This occasion for joyous celebration became an annual affair known as Hanukkah, or Feast of Dedication. And as a matter of fact, if you turn with me in John's Gospel, the one place in the Bible, which is the New Testament, you will find Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, mentioned, where Jesus goes to the temple on that day. John chapter 10, and I'm going to read Jesus' words to you all, not just about the dedication. John chapter 10, verse 22. You will note in your text, if you have a reference Bible, it says the shepherd knows his sheep, and indeed Jesus knows his sheep. In verse 22, here you find it. Now it was it's a winter feast. It says, now it was the feast of dedication, that's Hanukkah, in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Hallelujah. You see, Jesus that this abomination that Antiochus had committed, Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 15 through 21, he makes reference to a future abomination of desolation that's yet to be committed by this coming Antichrist in the last days, who will establish an image of himself in the Holy of Holies in the temple at Jerusalem and proclaim himself to be divine, demanding worship upon pain of death. And that will happen 3.5 years into Daniel's, what the Bible records as Daniel's 70th week in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Now, I realize this is a lot to digest. I know this is a lot of history. And I know it took me time to wrap it all into my head as much as possible. So it is your responsibility to go and learn and study these things. And we'll talk more about them this evening. But just know that God is working. He's always working. And he has a program, a plan for the ages. He's never surprised or caught off guard. And all things work for the good of them that love him and keep his commandments. And so God is working, and his Savior has come once, and Jesus Christ is guaranteed to come again. And he will establish his kingdom on this earth. Although the Jews and Israel is overshadowed right now, overrun by the Gentiles, during this time of the Gentiles and these Gentile empires and kings, there is coming a day when Jesus will indeed overthrow those usurpers and judge them and sit himself upon the throne of David. And once again, as promised Abraham and David on down, God's Redeemer, God's King, will reign on this earth as promised Israel, and Israel will be restored as a nation. But until then, let's bow our hearts and ask God's grace and mercy. Dear Holy Father, I praise you and thank you today. And Lord God, we do appeal to your grace, because we have that access by the blood of Christ, by the flesh of Christ on the cross of Calvary. We have that dear divine access, Lord, to come to you with boldness and confidence of a better covenant. And Lord, I pray today that you give us understanding, as Daniel sought to understand or struggled to understand but couldn't, and others couldn't. And Lord, I pray as we read your word, as we study, as we should, Lord, that you help us by your Spirit and by your truth to understand these things. Lord, give us the bigger picture and help us to have a biblical worldview today. Father, I know we've spoken a lot by your word. This is your word, not mine. Lord, I know it's a lot to digest, but Lord, it's your word. It's the full counsel of God, and we're not to shun the full counsel. We're to give the whole counsel of God, not just what makes us feel good or what we like to hear. So most importantly, Lord, I pray that this help us to realize who you are, your sovereignty, your divine authority, and how you raise up and tear down kings again, Lord, and how you move the nations, how you stir all things to your divine purpose, and Lord, how you declare them to us in advance if we take the time to read them and know them. Lord, we praise you again. We thank you today. Forgive us of our trespasses against you and those who sin against us. Lord, we ask your blessing as we go from this place. Father, blessed be thy name. In the name of the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, we pray today. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand and sing.